appreciate the presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. Good to have Dustin and his kids with us. Always good to see them. I told one of those boys earlier I didn't know they were going to be here. I didn't have time to tie everything down before they showed up. I was not notified. I need some notice so I can find things on Monday. Good to have all of them with us. I'm going to take a break from the lessons from Isaiah. I'll come back to that again because we've just begun that series on the amazing declarations from Isaiah, and I'm enjoying them. Stacy Mobley, he writes to me a lot, and I appreciate it. He's such an encourager. I told him if it weren't for him, I'd be the only one enjoying that series. But he's enjoying it, and I appreciate his comments. But I am going to get back to that series later. But this morning, I wanted us to think about something else. What the Lord taught us about providence. Now, of course, this is just a one little lesson on this from a certain text. But it's just an amazing text. This first debate on the Spirit that comes up in July deals with part of this right here. This will be part of a chart or something like it will show up in the discussion. Because this is where our people are coming from. And this is why we have so many problems in the church with regard to the Holy Spirit. And why, at least partly why, we've gotten so weak. And we've divided up so often. And we're just losing our way in the world. And it's a sad, sad thing. The church has been wrong about all of this. Now, this first discussion has to do with the direct part. The direct part. God's providence. I've debated two men that would never admit that God does one thing directly. Not one. After the second debate in 2000, in 2005, an article was written by a former student of my father's, Tom Wakester, in which he said Mac was right about that. God has to do something directly to answer a prayer. To answer a prayer, God does have to do something directly. But then he attacked what I've said about it. And he said, no, the way that God answers a prayer directly is he arranges the circumstances that are conducive to the answering of the prayer before the prayer is asked. Now, he can do that directly. Such silliness. Such absolute silliness. If God can answer, he can do something directly in a chain of events that finally eventuates in the answering of my prayer. If he can do it before I pray and it's not a miracle, why can't he do it after I pray and not be a miracle? Such foolishness. Now that was published in a Brotherhood publication about in the fifth year after our debate. They were still trying to answer us. God's providence is marvelous, whether it is external to me out here in the world or whether it is in my heart. The internal work of the Spirit is simply one form of the expression of God's providence, and it takes place in the heart of a saint only. But could you detect when God does something directly, could you detect that it happened if it was done providentially? Now, there are times in the ministry of Christ when Jesus Christ will put his hands on children. Somebody will touch somebody. In the book of Acts, there were brethren that started carrying aprons away from the body of Paul. They were called special miracles, but they had effect. Just because something is done doesn't make it a miracle. Just because it's done directly. Could you detect God's hand in it? I tell you what, this passage in Mark 14, and I want you to turn here with me. Mark 14, 12 through 16 is one of the most mind-boggling and fascinating texts you have in the New Testament on the providence of God. Also in Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, you'll have Luke's account of this same event. And you need to kind of read through both of them to get the account on this. But it has to do with the time when Jesus was about to observe the Passover Supper. And this is going to be the last Passover Supper that Jesus observes before His crucifixion. And so let's just read Mark 14:12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover," and they always did that in the evening, "His disciples say unto Him, Where wilt Thou that we go and make ready that Thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth two of His disciples and saith unto them, Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall enter in, say to the master of the house, The teacher saith, Where is my guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will himself show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and there make ready for us. And the disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." I'll tell you something else, just right there in your face, how brief the story is told. It's just a sketch of what the Lord assigned and what they found and what they did, and then they went and had the Passover. Just in a few words, such profundity is covered. You know, the providence of God is God's way. It's God's self-imposed way of concealing His own acts. Let me say that again. God's providence, not talking about the miraculous now, God's providence is His self-imposed way of concealing His own acts. Now, did you find the hand of God in those few verses? How would you not see it? But where in the world was it? Why aren't the details provided? How did God get that done? How did the Lord know that each item in the series would link up, you know, and lead to the next in the series and link up and lead to the next in the series until the final desired result obtained? Where is God's hand in that? Kind of hard to detect, isn't it? It's kind of like when you go back to the Genesis 37, we're not quite there yet, and you just discuss the case of Joseph. How did he get to the throne? Or you go to the book of Esther, and my goodness, how did she come to the king's attention? How did God do that? It's just mind-boggling. Sometimes in Old Testament accounts, you do have a little clue given, like God gave him favor. But it's not explained how. But a fact is detected, a fact is disclosed. Let me mention another thing to you. In Acts chapter 8, you have a case here that makes use of providence and miracle. God can use miracle. God can use miracle and providence. God can use providence. It's a matter of the degree of power employed. It has nothing to do with whether or not it is directly given. A miracle, when the Lord opened somebody's eyes or He raised Lazarus from the dead, has to do with the degree of power distributed. Not whether or not He touched him. Whether it was direct or not. And when people get on us for correctly teaching and believing that God works in the hearts of Christians and strengthens us in our spirits in the inner man, and they think we're calling for a miracle. Hardly. But do I detect the hand of God? Do I empirically see where God fit in. Now, I want us to think about some things. And there's more than the... Oh, I mentioned Acts 8. I was about to forget that. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian officer, a Jewish proselyte, had been to Jerusalem to worship. How did he get there? Well, he went on his own. But as he was returning, there's an angel that talks. You're getting into the miraculous. But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, verse 26. And verse 29, and the Spirit said unto Philip. Now there are two miracles right there involved in arranging this circumstance. God can use miraculous. God can use providential. I tell you, brethren, sometimes our people, in order to stay out of the miracle-working business and to be able to answer the neo-Pentecostals in debate, we tried to handcuff God. And now some of our brethren have so restricted Him that they believe He does nothing. He does absolutely nothing in answer to prayer. Why my debate opponent in 2000 said His providence is restricted to His Word. This is all God does. It's all He does. Gives me the Word. Incredible stuff is said by people who have been so wrong about all of these points on the board. They've said that the Holy Spirit baptism is a miracle. That's never proven. In fact, it's been falsified. They said Holy Spirit can indwell only through the Word. That was never proven and it has been falsified. They said supernatural equals miracle. That was never proven and has been falsified. They said the direct divine help equals a miracle. That was never proven and has been falsified. Direct divine help eliminates free will. That was never proven and has been falsified. Direct divine help negates all sufficiency of Scripture. That never was proven and in fact it's been falsified. But you've still got people operating on that basis. Preachers of the gospel of Christ still believe that stuff. And it never has been true. And we never called upon ourselves to prove any of it because we just all bought into it. We all swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Now I want to mention some things in the light of this passage in Mark 14 that Jesus is teaching us in this very passage. The first point is this. The Lord knows where He wants us to be to contribute to His glory and purpose. Now, Lord, where do You want us to go in order to get things ready for the Passover? Here's where I want You to go. Here's where I want You to be. Do you think that ever applies to me? Now, we know what it applies to right here in a brief moment of first century history. Do you think it ever included anybody else in any given situation? Why, certainly. You know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are other times when Jesus sends the apostles here or sends somebody over here, tells a man to go wash in the pool of Siloam there. He always knew where He wanted somebody to be that will contribute to His glory and to our good. Still that way. And that principle was in play before I ever saw America. Before I was ever conceived, that principle was still being activated in the providence of God. It had to do with me and other people. It had to do with to whom I would be and where I would be born. Brethren, you're getting into things here that are in the... They're concealed in the profundity of the depths of the infinity of God. That He knew all about this moment in a sermon in Sheffield, Texas on March the 24th, 2019 before He made the world. He knows all about us and how we would get here. Now, if someone says, well, you're just making that kind of stuff up. That's just, you're just going off into religious fiction. Just go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And behold it for yourself. You've read this several times in your life. But notice what God says to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And you stop and say, well, my goodness, what was to be known? How can you know it? How can you know me before I was me? You know, somebody sang a song a while back, I must be me. I've got to be me. Well, you don't got to be if God doesn't want you to be. But what if God does want you to be? Or God is going to allow you to be? And He can say, I knew you before you were new. Before you were you. Before you were formed in the belly. I knew thee. And so you see, God's knowledge of me, it's anticipatory. He knows me in anticipation. There are two categories here, as far as I can determine. He knows me in anticipation, and He knows me in actualization. He knows me. And since there's no end to me, really the categories, those two categories, take it all in. He knows me in anticipation. He knows me in actualization. If you wanted to draw up some other categories, you could. Just like regarding my character and my life and the way I live it, you could say, He knows me in my demonstration. But He knows all of that. Jeremiah, before you were here, I knew you. And notice this. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I had already predetermined your servant course before you were conceived. Now, he's not really talking about his eternal state, what that is. But he's talking about a purpose to which he was called, in which he would serve to the glory of God, and as a contributing factor to the development of the scheme of redemption. That's an amazing thing. Before you were conceived, He knew you. Before your parents were conceived, He knew them. In the sense of anticipation, and then actualization, and then if you want to flesh it out further, in demonstration. He knows where He wants us to be to His glory and to His purpose. Isaiah 49, if you go back over there, you've got the same thing basically. In verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me. Now, this is Isaiah. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Now, he picks it up at the point of conception. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now, come down to verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. What declarations you find. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 is a fabulous passage that talks about, you know, God looking at us and seeing us as He's forming us in the womb. Now, Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed thee. In Psalm 139, he talks about the moments when he's forming in the belly. Incredible. There's nothing about you he did not know and does not know. He knows where he wants us to be, to contribute to his glory. To whom we are born and how we got to be us, where we are born, what our innate capacities to be. Obviously, Isaiah and Jeremiah would have capacities that lent themselves to being servants of God in the prophet sort of way. Now, he's going to inspire them with the Spirit. But they would be, by their innate capacities, useful to him. And they would be males to be prophets of God. Their propensities. Does God know your propensities, your likes and your dislikes? Yes, He does. Why do you do the work you do? Why did you marry the person you married? You have certain likes. You have certain whims. Maybe certain quirks, whatever. God knows all about that. and how it all fits into His plan. And He knows about every influence that would contribute to my character development. Isn't it amazing? I can look back on my life, and you can too, and I can think about, you know, sometimes my Bible class teachers. I can think about my father's preaching. I can think about the environment after worship in a local congregation when everybody was so happy. We were just rejoicing in the presence of each other. I can remember that as a kid. I can think about all of that and how it worked. Maybe it was my school teachers at East Hanley Elementary School. I can still remember some of their names. My first grade teacher. I saw her when she was in her 80s. But I can remember those influences, how I felt about things. Whether I felt secure or I felt insecure and fearful. Where I wanted to be. What was important. What moved me. What impressed me. What I was scared of. All the influences of my life that have brought me to where I am. God knew all of that before I was born. God knows where He wants us to be. Number two, when you look down at verse 13 in Mark 14, and you see that the Lord knows how many of His disciples are needed for a particular task. He sent two of His disciples. He sent two of His disciples. Now when you go to Luke's account in Luke 22, lo and behold, we're told who the two are. He sends Peter and John. I'll tell you, there's another thing that's fascinating about that too. You remember in Acts chapter 3, the first miracle after Pentecost? Who was it? It was Peter and John. Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple. Peter and John. Amazing thing. In Acts 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, whom did they send down there? Peter and John. There's something about Peter and John. I don't know what it is exactly. I would think that their personalities marvelously blended. Do you wonder if maybe the Lord sent John with Peter sometimes to keep an eye on him? Keep him out of trouble? But I'm sure I would think their lives really blended. They were all fishermen, you know, partners in the fishing business. And I guess they must have gotten along well and worked together well. You know, in order for congregations to work, people have got to get along. People's lives have to be blended to a certain point or it won't work. There are places where I could not stay. I could not be. I would not stay. And there are plenty of places that would not have me stay. There has to be a certain blending. God knows whom He needs for a particular work or assignment. And He sends Peter and He sends John. Incredible. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9 just for a moment and think about this. Back in the book of Exodus, just a little past where we are in Genesis, God sends Moses down to Egypt to get His people. Moses will say to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And we read that in the Old Testament and we study it and think about it, but it's good also to think about it from the viewpoint of what the New Testament declares about it. They have to wait hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to get this comment. But finally, about 57-58 A.D., when Paul writes Romans, he clues us into something. And it's an amazing fact regarding the working of God. Now, it picks up the discussion of Jacob and Esau, and it's not about their eternal destiny. It's regarding their function in the overall plan of God. And that's where he is in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If it chose Jacob over Esau, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, or Jacob I loved, Esau I loved less. I chose Jacob over Esau. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, of course not. May it not be so. Now notice his illustration. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Now, he's talking about history, the movement of history, and God's selection of characters in it. It's not just because somebody chose to be a king. It's not just because somebody chose to be a deliverer. Moses was a reluctant deliverer, you remember? But he's talking about how God, he's talking about the fact that God deliberately, historically arranged this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. That's what he's talking about. Not talking about their salvation or damnation. He's talking about God's use of them. It's not of them, it's of God. He's not talking about their sins are not of them. Their goodness is not of them, their free acts. It's their selection in God's use of them in history. Now let's keep going. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and this quotation comes from Exodus 9:16, "For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." And so then he says, "And so then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." Again, it's about God's use of people in history. And he wanted this confrontation to go so that God's name would be glorified throughout the world. You mean God can do things like that historically with people on such a grand scale regarding purpose? That's what he does. That's what he does. The Lord knows how many and which of his disciples are needed, or other people for that matter, in order to accomplish a particular task. Number three, I'm going rather slowly here. Number three, verse 13 also in Mark 14. The Lord knows that two are better than one. We're not going to spend too much time on this, but, you know, Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 one time, two at a time. They went two and two. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, Solomon said two are better than one. You know, if one man falls down and he's all alone, and I know how that is. You know, by himself, what can he do? But if there's somebody else there, he's got help. He's got help. The Lord knows that two are better than one. And in Deuteronomy 19, 15, one of the most prominent points of justice in the Old Testament law is you never put anybody to death on the mouth of one witness. Always takes two. And in some cases, if you can't get satisfied, call in another one. Two or three. The Lord knows that two are better than one. Number four, verse 13, the Lord knows when human paths cross. How could the Lord be that sure that by the time that Peter and John arrive in Jerusalem, they will be able in their vision to see a man at a certain point carrying a pitcher of water? But the Lord's not worried about that. He doesn't say, "Now I've got a stopwatch here, or I've got a clock right here, Peter and John. Now I'm going to call down here, and in 5 seconds I want you to start." That's not going to work. In 10 seconds, wait a minute, just a minute. In 30 seconds I want you to start, and then you'll bump into this fellow. He just says, when you get there, you will see a certain man. You know, I'm a certain man. You're a certain man. One preacher said years ago, in Scripture, when you say a certain man, you can be certain that he's not certain. He's not specifically identified. That's not true. We have a case where a certain man is named. But most of the time, it's just a certain man and he's not named. But I'm a certain man and you're a certain man, and he says you're going to see a certain man. So he knows when paths cross. Why did I have the teachers that I did at the time that I was at that age? Why was June her age when I was at my marrying age? Why wasn't she in another generation? You got that all figured out? How God controls the comings and the goings of the generations and puts somebody here. Why did he want Isaiah? Why couldn't I have been born back there? Well, my parents would have been, but you have to rearrange so many facts to get history undone, to get it started again in that way. He knows when I would need influence at a certain point in my life. There are people that I wish I could have been with them longer. And I'm not with them at all. But then new people came into my life, just like yours. What about your first grade teacher and your kids in school that you enjoyed and probably hadn't seen them for years? Some of them may be dead. But then what about the ones that are in your lives right now? Right now, God knows when human paths cross. Number 5, verse 13. Not everything that looks like a chance occurrence is a chance occurrence. Now, preachers sometimes get off on probability theory. And they make arguments for the existence of God like, well, He's probably there. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but J.D. Thomas at ACU for years taught probability truth. That's what he believed. It's in his book, Facts and Faith. He's very clear about it. You know, you can't really know that God exists, but you can know that He probably exists. But you see, probability is not a feature of external reality. He either exists or He doesn't. Probability is a calculation of the mind. And the Bible says you're doing something weaker than the claim that then the facts warrant. If you say He probably exists, you should be saying, I know that He exists. Just like Brother Warren did with Dr. Flew. But probability is a calculation, you know, of chance occurrences. Jesus believed in chance. Did you know that? Luke chapter 10, He was discussing, you know, the case of the Good Samaritan. A certain man, by chance, went this way. By chance. Jesus believed in chance occurrences. But He never once identified knowledge as probability. Or as He never claimed probability truth. Never. And when preachers make those kinds of statements today, even if they say, well, but it's one in a trillion that He can't be there. God may not be there, but He's just one in a trillion chances. The unlikely has occurred. I am a fact and a demonstration of that. The very fact that I am here is against all odds mathematically. Given all the calculations of all the people that my mother and daddy could have married, and then given all the possibilities regarding sperm and eggs, and I got here. I am an improbability. But I'm here. Talking about mathematical calculation. But here I am. You start doing that with the existence of God. Oh, I'm not trying to deny it. I'm just saying that His non-existence is just one in a trillion. But you see, my existence is against all odds. But I'm here. We should not be doing that sort of a thing. Chance. What looks like chance may not be a chance occurrence at all. God can make use of chance. Coincidence, you know, you have certain things happening at the same times, and is it just a coincidence? Things that just seem like coincidence and seem like chance occurrences can, as we see right here, be under divine control and even announcement so that there's no doubt about it. Number 6, verse 13. He knows our goings and comings. You're going to see a man going. He's going to go into a house. You follow him. He's going to go into a house. He's going to be carrying a pitcher. And not only that, I'll tell you what's going to be in the pitcher. Pitcher of water. Good night. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 139 said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. We can all say the same thing. Our comings and goings, Psalm 139, 1 through 6, my uprisings, my downsittings. The psalmist said, God, you know all about that. When I get up, when I go down, you know all about that. The all-seeing eye. of a majestic God. Hebrews 13, you know, everything is 3 and 4, everything is naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We should never take this for granted. We should hold it in majestic thought. Verse 14, number 7, the Lord knows who is home. You're going to follow this fellow that's bearing this pitcher of water, and he's going to go into a house. He's going in and say to the master, he knew somebody would be there. He knew who would be there. He knows who is home. He still does. And he still knows who is not home, who maybe ought to be home. And he knew what his decision would be regarding the request. Verse 14, number 8. And you say to that man, the teacher has need of this room. The teacher. He taught us so many things, one of which is about providence. In John 11, that's what Martha called him when she was talking to Mary. The teacher is here. The teacher. John 11, 28. Number 9, verse 14. Jesus always knows where He is welcome. He sends the man to follow a man who will go to a man who will welcome him. He always knows who wants Him, who wants to be with Him, who's willing to serve Him, who's willing to help His cause. He always knows that. Remember Revelation 3 and verse 20? He once said to some apostate brethren, I stand at the door and knock. Now I said, if you'll let me, I'll come in. You'll open the door. My Father and I will come in and sup with thee. Now you've got to decide. But Jesus always knows who is at home, and He knows what the decision is with regard to whether He favors or disfavors the Lord. It's still that way. And then, verses 15 and 16, number 10, the Lord's faithful disciples finally arrive where He wants us to be. You follow Him and you go to Him and you say He has need of this. He's going to show you a large upper room. Luke will tell me it's going to be furnished. A furnished room, a large room, an upper room. And that's where they go. And that's where they make ready. And so when we read of the Lord's final observance of the supper, at the end of which He inaugurates His own supper, it's in this room. The Lord's faithful disciples finally arrive where He wants us to be. Paul could say that about himself with regard to eternity in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And John would tell us in Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their good works follow them. We finally all get to go home. And then finally, number 11, from verse 16, it will always be even as the Lord said. When Peter and John got there, it was just like what the Lord had told them. And they got to that man, and they got to the master, and they got to the room, and my goodness, it was all just as Jesus said it would be. Those kinds of things stagger our minds. We can't get our minds exactly around them. You remember in the book of Acts, there's also an illustration of this in the words of the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome. And he had been assured that he was going to make it. And there had been a great storm at sea and just great fear for the loss of life. And Paul says in Acts 27, verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar. And lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, here it is, that it shall be even as it hath been spoken unto me. What did we just see in Mark 14? They got there and they found that it was even as the Lord had said. But we must be cast upon a certain island. You take life circumstances, you face them, there are problems, there are dangers, but you never discount the power and the promises of a most caring God. What would you do without providence? How would you face another day? If the world is just out of control, and if my enemies just have their way, and if the devil just, you know, controls everything, who would want to stay? Who would want to live? How would there be life and good days? He that would love life and see good days. How would you have any of that? But it's knowing that God rules and God controls. It's one of those things, of course, that gives us such peace and such security. And when my brethren and my preachers take ridiculous theological positions and deny the care and the providential care of a most powerful and holy God, it's mind-boggling too, in another way. And it helps us to see how weak the church has become. Keep your faith. By your faith you can have some strength. And with strength you can overcome. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The Lord taught us just in that one little event so much about the precious providence of a powerful God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?
And for the prize we have striven.